Next Tuesday. Yeah. So, all right. Well, let's begin. Good evening. It's a beautiful summer night. 80 degrees out, just cooling with a little breeze. Wish you could all be with us. Okay. It's the middle of December, and it's not too bad out today, right? We are in Revelation chapter 9, working our way through, beginning in verse 13, except we're going to back up a little bit because I didn't cover as much as I wanted to last week on some pretty serious issues that come up. No, we don't need me through the speakers if you want to turn that volume down, if there's a way. Okay, that's it. You can hear me right here. So, obviously, Tina was mentioned in her surgery coming up next Tuesday. Let's pray for that right now. Seriously, and that surgery is for? So we have a grandson with a broken nose to get fixed the same day. Lord, we lift up, tell me his name again. Jackson, and I did know that before you. We pray for Jackson, more reconstructive and helpful. It's an important thing for a young man that his nose would go right. So we ask you for that. We also know it's not like a strenuous thing for you. Well, I can do the nose easily, but I can't do an aneurysm. No. Lord, we know that you have no trouble with anything. We don't understand everything in life, but we know you love Tina. You have her best interest at heart, Rick and Adam and the family. And we pray deeply that you would it'd be really great for them to go up there and say, it's gone, there's nothing there, and we didn't have to do anything. And then health after that, because she's got lots of issues, and we pray you'd touch each of those issues. Last night, some of us will be here again many times as you give us opportunity. And in each case, and in all the things we pray for, how glad we are that we come to the God who knows and the God who cares and the God who has power. And the fact that we have to wait and won't get every answer, even some till heaven, isn't for us to doubt you, but to draw close to you through all this. May that happen even in Revelation. As difficult as it is, the chapters we're in now are all hard. They're all difficult. There's a lot of pain. But Lord, we thank you for redemption, and we pray you'd reveal that to us too. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was a planned surgery, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I met him Saturday. That's like I know that guy.
I wanted to mention too, Louis Matos is having his surgery tomorrow at Columbia Presbyterian.
Louis Matos is having surgery. That's down in the city, yeah, Columbia Presbyterian.
A new valve in his heart, in the transplanted heart. And if it takes, then he doesn't have to have another transplant. And all the red tape, it was because he's not a candidate and it's not approved yet by the FDA. They went through the red tape and approved it specifically for him.
So, for Lewis, Lord, we thank you that you cut through the red tape. You want that man to go through a process that maybe other people wouldn't or wouldn't know about. We trust you with him and pray for he and his family in that as well, in Jesus' name. Thank you. All right, so in Revelation chapter 9, you know, the reality of the things we're reading, as we read about God's judgment, man's rebellion, Satan's rebellion, God's intermingling his dealing with man's own results of his own sin, and it becomes more clear as you understand God is calling to rebellious people, and he's calling to rebellious mankind. Ladies, I'm thinking of you when I say man as well, because you, like me, need to repent. That's what people need to do. And that's what we've done, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? You know, when you watch your own life and you watch other people's lives, and then you have the filter of God's word to filter all these circumstances and relationships, which is the only way to do it. is when you go through his word, there's things that you'll see by understanding God's word that you will not see through just normal human eyes. And I'm not suggesting that we're stupid and people don't have intelligence and that there's no such thing as intuition and insight and awareness. God made every person. So every person bears his mark. We don't deny that. We're not at odds against the fact that man is God's creation, carries his image, but it's marred, and it's marred by sin. And normal human eyes don't see it clearly how wicked and rebellious every fallen heart. Walk with the Lord for many years. I don't know how closely you'd be walking and not be aware of sin in your own life, but we learn about the wicked and rebellion of man just through normal and human eyes to a degree, and that's where people would say, well, wait, Rick, we see the Holocaust, we see October 7th, we see 9/11, we see sex trafficking. I see it pretty clearly. I don't need some special awareness from God or the Bible to see these things. And I already jumped ahead of myself. If I'd have read my note, I would have been better. Because the point is, it's true that all sin is not the same. When people say all sin is the same, that's not a true statement. Jesus said, he that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. He that didn't know his Lord's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. How do you dare wound a brother's conscience? It says that this is a great sin you've done. Doesn't mean there's little teeny sins. Doesn't mean there's venial sins and, tell me the other name, mortal sins. Thank you, Rick. Doesn't mean that. But there is worse sin than others. But all sin keeps you separated from God. So all sin separates us from God, but not all. We just need to understand that it's not necessarily the right thing to do to say, well, all sin's the same, you know. I hated him in my heart, and I could picture myself stabbing him with a knife, so I just went ahead and stabbed him with the knife since I already sinned by stabbing him with a knife in my mind. Would you say that's the same thing? No, you'd say there's something needs to change there. We need not think that way. So what's wrong with the rebellion is it's a resistance to what Jesus declared our need to be. And it is his provision for that need in the cross that highlights all through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's not just these people who rejected it that need it and should have turned. It's you and I that we turn to Jesus, who paid for my sin. He didn't say, Rick, I'm going to bear these beatings, my inner organs being revealed, my back being rubbed against a rough cross, suffering the whipping and the beating and the nakedness and the shame and nails through my wrists or hands and feet and all of this for the really bad people. For you, it's just like the one nail in the one hand. For you, it was one of the stripes because you didn't sin that bad. Does anybody believe that here? You don't believe that. It's foolishness. So when you take it to its full extent and you just follow the truth, the logic, and the spiritual logic, people will say it's not logical that one innocent man's death could pay for everybody's sin. They may not see the logic. That's a supernatural, miraculous thing that we understand from Scripture, but certainly it's equally foolish to think that you didn't need the cross as much as anybody else. Either you need the cross 100%, or this makes it way easier to talk to people about the gospel. This does not make it harder. I find it easy. I don't find it easy to talk to everybody, and I find people will put up walls. But once I'm able to say, can I explain the cross to you? I explain the cross to them just like I explained it to you. I explain it to everybody. Whatever I have to say about it, it's the same. Because it's the cross. It's not Rick Cohen. It's not my tricky way of saying things. It's the fact. And so men, Jesus, he brought provision and he brought light. And in John chapter 3, he says, but the condemnation is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So all this introduction, because we finished in verse 12, where it says, after it talks about these demonic beings from the pit who have the power to harm for 5 months, but they won't kill you, you can't die. It says, one woe is past, behold, still more woes are still to come. And I will read, and then I'm going to backtrack a little bit. Then the sixth angel sounded in verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpets, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was about 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, or these three plagues is added, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So from the four horns of the corners of the altar, the horns, a horn in the Bible represents strength, authority, and anointing. And on the sacrifice, of course, they would have a horn, an animal horn, a ram's horn, a bull horn at the corners. And these would be to tie down the animal so that then you slayed it there. Sometimes you would slay it somewhere and then put it on there, but often you would lay the animal there and then cut it, and you'd have to tie it down because it's obviously not going to just politely lay down. It's a pretty dramatic thing. And the blood was applied to all four of those horns. And there's a picture there in a coupling with the bowl of incense and the intercessory prayer of the saints and the answered prayers. The intercession and the sacrifice that goes on. And then the sixth angel sounds, and you know, these four angels that are from the four corners, what does it say? The four angels at the great river Euphrates, which is where life began in the Tigris-Euphrates River, and mankind calls it the cradle of civilization, but that was written before we figured out the cradle of civilization. You know, God knew where man started. And it's right at the place of man's beginning and man's fall. And these are demonic beings. So first of all, when it says angels, they're messengers. And I would think that these are wicked angels that are now demons because they're bound. God doesn't have to bind the ones that are his obedient ones. And I'm not, there's plenty here that you could say, are you sure about that, Rick? And I'd say, not sure. Not sure. Okay. Million demons bound. Some think this is a modern army, and they can only think of China coming across and later on because of the size of the number. Some people think of this as human chemical weapons being released. I would say my opinion is no. It doesn't give, I could be wrong. But I don't think that we're looking at human armament here. We're looking at plagues, man's greatest fear in the 21st century. We're looking at poison, man's greatest fear. We're looking at war and destruction and chemical warfare. Each and every fear about the ecology, the ecosystem, about asteroids, about nuclear war, about germ warfare and pestilence, every single one of those things comes to pass, not necessarily by the hand of men with their armies and their weapons, but the same things that we already know about today that we worry about. I'm not saying you worry about it, but you probably worry about the price of eggs a little more than if you're going to get nuked. If you're a Christian, you know, that's more reasonable. We shouldn't worry about any of it, but, you know, if you're going to so let me say it again with clarity. All the things that are listed in the book of Revelation that happen are things that mankind fears are going to happen on the earth because of our own doing. And we talked about it last week. Is the reason we haven't done all of it, is the reason that all the chemical weapons that we've worried about in the past, all the nuclear weapons that we are worried about, et cetera, is the reason they haven't been used in a massive way and caused great destruction because of man's great self-control? No. I don't have any reason to think of man being under some kind of great self. And when these things are released, it's going to be every single fear that we have about what could happen on the earth. The one fear that's lacking is the fear of God. And because there's no fear of God in these people, there is great fear. When people read this, Revelation has brought people to salvation. People have said, well, I guess I should read the Bible. I guess I'll read Revelation. I heard there's all kinds of stuff. Did you read it when you first get saved? Was that the first book you read? Any chance? Does anybody here, did you read Revelation at the very beginning?
No.
Okay. Well, I know plenty of people that did. And they said, it freaked me out. Some of them said, I put the Bible down and ran, and then later on I came back, or I went to a friend and talked. And some of them say, I fell to my knees and said, God, save me, because I don't want to go through this. And it became real to them. And it wasn't a preacher preaching at them. It was the simple, straightforward reading of the Scriptures. So I'm very sad that so many pastors will not read and teach through the book of Revelation. They say it's too complicated, too scary, and too hard to understand. Well, what kind of criteria is that for choosing not to read and go through the Bible? You see what I have to do, the genius that I am. I have to say, yeah, I'm with you. I'm not really sure about that. So what? There's things I'm pretty sure about. Yes, sir? Yes, that's right. That's right. He said you could say that about Romans, and I agree 100%, bro. 100%. In fact, a little aside, have you got a minute? A little aside, when I first taught Romans here in New York, and I don't know that I had taught through it once as a young pastor, but when I was an assistant in Oregon, I was teaching through books on a Saturday morning study, but I never did Romans. And so it had been a really long time, and I had been through Romans quite a bit, but when I went to try to teach it, and I remembered and had notes of my pastor, and he was so incredible, and I was like, I can't be him. So when I read it and I was looking at it, I went, I was trying so hard to figure out how to teach the doctrine. I felt like the Lord touched my heart when I was praying. I felt really insecure. And the Lord said, Rick, I mean, if you get me, I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Rick, just look for your relationship with me in here. It's all here. And it took the burden off me to try to be a scholar. And I do understand it, but there's stuff that's deep. And it just became enjoyable and fun to teach Romans. I'd be excited to teach it again. And what was really cool is my great friend, who's a great teacher, John Eastwood, 6 months later after we finished Romans, I was talking to him, and I said, so where are you in the Scriptures? He goes, I just started Romans, man. I said, isn't it great? And he goes, I'm having a lot of trouble, Rick. It's like it's so overwhelming. And I said, oh, I know. Just look for your relationship with God in it. And he later on went, that was so helpful to me. We both had the same need. Look for your relationship in it. So anyway, forgive my my aside back to the road. So the one, and I don't really know. This is one of those I don't know answers. If somebody said, are people still getting saved at this point? I don't know for sure. I kind of think so because, yes. Because now you have to think about the rest of the book. And in the rest of the book, there's going to be angels flying, proclaiming the gospel. and there's going to be the 144,000 witnesses addressed again, and there's going to be the two witnesses who really are rejected, but nonetheless, there's people with the angels and the 144,000 witnesses that would seem, remember that God spoke to the people who were coming up through the Great Tribulation, how long, Lord? And it says, just wait and be at peace until the rest of your brethren come. So what I just, so that I was prepared to tell you, I just walked through what I know about the verses that helped me understand the answer to that question. Sometimes you and the reason I'm doing that is sometimes the question that you're asking, all you got to do is keep reading and the answer will come. This isn't always true, but it's often true. Are you with me? Does that make sense? All right. So the angel responds to the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, that place of intercession in Jesus. He paid for every demonic death or lack of death. He took. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, they offered him gall, the painkiller. And they would give a painkiller to allow the... They wanted you to suffer as long as possible on the cross. Romans were happy and felt successful as cross producers, whatever, if they could keep you alive for two or three days on a cross. That was a great victory. Because it was always intended to speak to all the people, you break our law, you go against us, this is what's going to happen to you. Any questions? It was the iron fist of Rome. And so they weren't mercifully giving Jesus, and he wouldn't drink it, or take the sponge and try to squeeze a drink out of it. And he was thirsty, too, because he didn't want painkiller, because he needed to, I mean, this is my best understanding, is that he was taking the full weight. He wasn't masking the pain. And this has to do then again with this issue. He paid for every demonic death, every lack of death in the earlier section of the chapter where people couldn't die. A bit more on that. Why no death for 5 months? That I didn't get to tell you last week that I think is important. I just didn't get to it. In 1 Corinthians 5, when this man's and the church is gloating over it, and he's gloating over it, and Paul says, I've already determined what you should do with this guy, which was, who knows what was supposed to happen. The guy in Corinthians 5 who was sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul says, here's what you should do with this guy. Anybody know? Put him out. Turn him over to Satan. Yes, put him out. You're correct. Put him out. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. So was Paul saying, let's cause this guy as much pain as possible and watch him writhe in pain till he dies? No. Paul was saying the only thing is away with him to a point so that he can see his need for Jesus and turn back. Which is exactly what happened. And we don't know what the guy went through. We don't really know if he went through some kind of physical deep harm. But that picture is really good because most people seek to relieve pain at any cost. And it's such a challenge to try to end your pain. And you can do it through, there can be a physical, you have back pain and you can't fix it. And they offer you drugs, but you know those drugs can make you addicted. And I don't envy people who have to fight that battle because I'm not in that battle between some of the. But they will make you addicted, and the more you take them, the less effective they are. And then there's your kidneys not functioning them, and then there's your addiction to them becomes worse than the pain, which is worse. And I'm not judging people. I'm saying what a difficult, difficult thing. But I do think that we live in a world, I think people go to the doctor and say, your job is to remove my pain. And we kind of think that they're responsible to remove all of our pain. I'm not saying that about you, but generically people kind of like, and I understand that sometimes doctors don't do what they should. They're humans too. They're not perfect, and they're not perfect in what they do. But Where does it say that a doctor has the ability to completely erase pain? Where does it say that a psychiatrist or a pastor or a good friend or a husband or a wife can erase all our pain? There's no such animal. There's the Lord, who doesn't just take away pain but works through pain. He can take away pain if it wasn't for him, but we do have a problem with pain. And the goal to end people's lives before they suffer too great is very understandable from a human standpoint, but the effect of euthanasia is chilling. Medical research and distress in families and aged people living in fear. There are people in some Scandinavian countries, as they get old, they're just worried that at any day somebody's going to come in and say, you're now useless, we're going to put you to sleep, like your dog. And they say they're in the name of compassion, but man does not have the wisdom and the grace and the knowledge of these deep things to know, and we don't know life well enough. We're not in a position to make that decision, and it's a terrible thing. And most importantly, God uses suffering in ways that we can't see to either bring the sufferer to him, who will eternally be in joy and peace with no pain, or for those who are watching the sufferer. You know, because I'll speak for myself, because I have been a pastor for many years and have been at a lot of deathbeds and hospice beds and pain beds. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying you don't have experience like I do. I don't know. I just know that I've been at an exorbitant amount. Way more than weddings. I've done funerals. And way more than joyful occasions, I've been with people in their suffering. And I thank God that he gave me a heart and a willingness to be there without being able to fix it, because I don't go in there and try to fix it. And you know this from your journey too. And just to be there with them and to watch. And the time of watching, and I mentioned my sister's suffering, and I've watching people learn to cope with and deal with and have to come to an end of themselves because of either their own pain or the pain of a loved one. You know, if everybody lived, fell asleep, and went to their eternal destiny, how many more people would be in hell? How many more would be in hell? Just a thought for you. So people wanted to die and they can't. Great Bible carers wanted to die. You know, Moses and Elijah and all these guys, and God wouldn't let them. So the demons under Satan's control would seduce man to euthanasia. But under God's boundary, they don't have authority to cause death here. And now these ones do cause death that we're reading about next. But God is seeking to save the lost. And yet now there comes a point where, okay, if this is what you want, you're going to get. If you don't want me, then you in the worst possible way. So it's not a fun thing. In verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent. Just think about that. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and cast idols, and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So how do I justify that verse against what I said earlier, that I think there's still people getting saved? The rest of mankind, that God has a process going on. Two things are happening at once, is my best understanding. And so there's this conglomerate of mankind in rebellion, and they're not going to repent. And so that's why the judgment, God says, I will use your life and your circumstance for my glory, either through your obedience or through your rebellion. And that, I want everybody here to understand this. God will use a person's obedience for his glory. And if they say no to God, it doesn't tie his hands. I can't do anything. He says, okay, I will use your rebellion to accomplish my will as well. This is not I don't say this with, I don't have foam at my mouth about lost people. I mean, I think the reason we need to read Revelation and face things like this is that if we can't take the seriousness of these things to heart and face it, we're gonna end up hiding in a false sense of reality that we make up. And we're gonna try really hard to avoid true issues. And it's not gonna benefit us. And as hard as this is to read and do, and we should be sobered by it, it is right for us to read, and it is right for me, and it's not me. So I have compassion on people. We're not there yet. We're not at Revelation 9. So there's people that we can reach. This should put a fire and a passion in our heart. Don't hide from it, and you're not. You come to this study. But this could make you want to go away and not come back. Anything you want to say? So we'll move on to chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cries out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And then I said, oh, come on, this is the good part. That's not what he said, I'm just, okay. So at the seventh seal, that's being broken of the scroll, the reclaiming of earth and God's completion of his redemption of mankind, however that's playing out. While throughout time it looks like the world system under Satan's dominion is winning, would you say, if you looked at the world and watched the news today, would you say, well, who's winning? Looks like Satan's winning. Is that true? Is there any place that doesn't look like Satan's winning? Almost no place. Almost no place. Just very, just chaos in the world. Pain and suffering and hatred and violence and persecution of the church and perversion, but he's not winning. Satan is never winning. You know, can he deceive people? Yes, but is he going to win? No, God wins. Some people believe this is the mid rapture of the church takes place. They're mid tribulation or sixth seal believers. They're good brethren, and they might be right. I don't know, but I have reason to not think that, and I have some reason to go, that's possible, and I think it's great that we none of us know for sure, so that we should just love one another and move on through it. So it's an impressive angel. Some people believe this is actually Jesus, and it calls him an angel because there's that, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament with capital A can be speaking of Jesus himself. And then the context can sometimes explain that, but there's debate on these things. So whether it is or isn't, there's authority given to this angel, if it's an angel, over land and sea. And this little book and the loud voice and the roar of a lion, interesting, sounding like that. When he cries, the seven thunders respond with their own voices. There's like, I don't know what that sounds like. Be kind of, what does that mean? Wouldn't it be interesting to hear thunder? Get my God, you know, like, just, I don't know, just yeah, it would be, I mean, you know, just things. And then with the, so in Psalm 29, for your further study, I will say, let's not look at it right now, but if you're a note taker and you're kind of, God's voice is described in Psalm 29 as thunder and powerful, and that things happen when he speaks, and you might want to look that up later. And in verse 4, this voice that he hears that says, the distinct voice is, seal up the words, you know, it's by the thunders, tempting it is to fill up space that God is silent in. Like, God doesn't say why. He says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and don't write them. Well, John was not meant to divulge to anyone. Very interesting that he would hear those things, you know, like, talk about hard to keep a secret. I mean, you're talking about a revelation from God. You're 90 years old. He gets released and goes back through the churches. And of all the messages that he could share, I mean, obviously, I think he was under a great humility before God. He wasn't going to go, I don't care what the angel told me when I had that vision. I'm going to tell everybody now. I don't think he'd do that. You know what else he didn't do? He didn't even go around to the churches and go in greater detail about this. What's said about John the Apostle is that when he was released, he's very aged, and he would say, my children, love one another, love one another. That was like his basic message in his last days. But he did receive this incredible word, and then he was told not to tell it, and therefore there's no reason for us to spend time trying to figure out what it was. And the reason I say that is you can ponder. If I had a real pondering about it, I would tell you that pondering and say it could be something like this. But when people build a doctrine on the space between the scriptures, do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes people, there's something we don't know and it doesn't describe it clearly. There's no direct scripture that you can continuously and in a systematic way go, this fits together. They make stuff up. And they'll find a scripture to go with it that has nothing to do with it. And that's called eisegesis versus exegesis. And let me just, because we're in Revelation where people do this stuff really big. Exegesis, ex out of. We're trying to pull out of it what it says. We're not trying to eisegete it, which is into. Eise, into. We're not trying to put words into the Bible that aren't there that make us feel superior because we have secret knowledge. And when you meet people that have all these doctrines and you go, I haven't show you one verse, and then they go blah, 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 all over the world with it, usually that's a sign that it's not a true scriptural doctrine. You can give a teaching off of one verse because it layers into many facets, but this is different. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm not going to eisegete my thoughts about what it might mean, and frankly, I don't have any thoughts on this one. I just go, huh. Verse 4, when God's silent and we fill the space with words, that's dangerous ground. The mysteries of the kingdom, the gospel mystery, when we hear about the mysteries of the kingdom and the mystery that's been revealed through the ages, the mystery that's been revealed is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. All the way through the New Testament, where Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel and the mystery that's been revealed, the mystery that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. He's not talking about, we all know what the thunder said in Revelation chapter 10. He's talking about, we all know the revealed mystery that Jew and Gentile are made one. And you go, well, duh. But if you're a Jew with Peter sitting around a table in Jerusalem in 55 AD, something in there, and Paul's there, and all these guys are there, and they're vehemently arguing, trying to figure out how you fit the Gentiles into the Jewish gospel. Because the gospel was Jewish. It was to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So you have to take a step back, and then realize that it was meant for you, and that's why you're here. And that's the mystery that's been revealed, and that's the mystery that we unfold before people all the time. The good news of the gospel. But we have other mysteries that we don't know. Amen? True? Okay. And let me just say this. John says in 1 John chapter 3, then we shall know when we see him face to face, even as we're known. Right now, we do not know and see him fully clearly. And what did Paul the Apostle say in Corinthians 13? Now we see through a mirror, polished brass mirror, dimly. We barely can make out our own, you know, our reflection in it. or his reflection in it, if you want to look at that. But then, face to face. Someday we'll know, even as we're known. We'll know everything that God has held in these things, and it'll be amazing, and we'll continue to grow and learn, because it says through the ages he'll be revealing the power of the glory of his grace upon us in Ephesians. So I have so much, and you do too, to look forward to. That questions you have will be answered. Some of them you won't care about when you're in front of him. But whatever he wants you to care about or that's precious to you, things that are precious to you, don't think that God doesn't care. When somebody says, like me, I could say it wrong. So you would think, God doesn't care about your concerns. I'll never say that on purpose. That might be an accident the way I speak. He cares about your concerns. He has answers for your concerns. But you aren't ready, and I'm not ready for all those answers yet, but someday we will. And we will be at peace with those things. So it's comfort. There's comfort. I know I'm taking time on this, but I'm scared to go through the rest of the chapter. No, okay. It's a, what do you call it, a delay technique, avoidance? I'm kidding. I just think there's some good things here. I hope you do. There is comfort in not knowing. Now, I want you to think about that. You might say, I have no comfort in not knowing. What is there anybody here else that has a thought on how there could be comfort? Great. Great. Want to go further with that? Want to explain it a little bit? He said trust.
So it's trusting and finding comfort in the character of God and knowing the kind of God God is. Trusting in that instead of having everything explained and having.
Beautiful. I'm going to repeat it for trusting in the character of God and the things that we don't understand. I'm sure I'll butcher from what beautifully was said, but understand that he will reveal in his time. And that's interesting because that goes along with what I have in my heart here, is there's comfort in not knowing exactly what Wayne said. I wouldn't want to try to, that was perfect. Plus, just another thought, different thought, there's hard things that we don't know. That's because there's also incredible things we don't know. Yes, sir, you got one.
How many times in life do we try to cross Richard before we get there? And what if we knew everything ahead of time?
Yeah.
Relief would it be?
We try to cross bridges that we aren't there yet, and we say...
So
And we worry and try to figure things out that we really aren't ready to right. figure out. Exactly. And yeah, so it's incredible. There's incredible things that we don't know. And there's things we're not ready to know. And we think we are. You know that we all think we're smarter than we are. Or else we beat ourselves up and say we're dumber than we are, but we never are in the perfect place. You know, we're always on either end of this thing. We're constantly going back and forth like a ping pong ball in those two, I think. Totally normal. But there's just so much that we don't know, and that's good because some of it's going to wash away and he's going to wipe every tear. And your life on earth is just a vapor that appears for a moment and it's gone. That is not meant to depress us. That it's meaningless and hopeless. It's to give us perspective that we live for eternity and that we put our stakes and our value in the eternal. And then we're going to know as we're known. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And the Jews seek a sign, Paul said, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ's gospel is to the heart and the conscience and the seat of decision-making, not intellect and inside information. I'm going to say it again. We preach Christ crucified, and the great appeal of the gospel is to the heart and the conscience and the seat of decision making, or the will, not our intellect, and not based on having inside information. Information alone will not save us from trouble, not right now and not eternally. What the mantra during the 90s into 2000s, that I don't know when it kind of, a lot of the, hey, we're getting better in every way until it kind of proves that we're not really getting better, and then people stop saying it, you know what I mean? So one of the things is that education is the key to education and knowledge is the key to having prosperity on the earth and people live in peace. If everybody just understood, if you just teach kids about drugs and they understand how bad drugs are, they won't do drugs. Are you kidding me? That's not a question of understanding. How many times do you need to explain? You know, they have that, here's your brain in an egg, and they put it in the, here's your brain on drugs, fried, you know, like, oh, okay, I will never do drugs. You can say when you're 7 years old. I will never smoke cigarettes. I'll never drink and get drunk. Look at that drunk over there. I'll never get in trouble with girls or boys. Yeah, right. Until you're tempted and you have peer pressure, and it's not about whether you had knowledge. It's about whether you had character. It's about whether you had a will to choose. So the education of the soul, the education of conviction, yes, there's a part for, do you understand? Because the educators would say, and rightly so, and I'm not against the education, of course. The educators would say, but if you show them the results, you know. But how many kids, how many young men have they taken from JD into prison and have them sit there and have a prisoner stare at them and breathe on them and like say, you know, I can't wait till you're mine when you get in here, y'all. Well, you know, to scare them and, you know, I'll beat the tar out of you or I'll do terrible things to you. And yes, some of those kids get scared straight, but a bunch of them don't, sadly. So intellect and knowledge and inside information alone doesn't save us from trouble. Einstein said the difference between between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits. I'll say it again. The difference between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits. So you can go so far with genius, but there's no limit to where you could go with stupidity. And as we have talked about the why syndrome, how there are why questions that will only lead to more why questions, and I'm not capable of answering them all. I don't feel obligated to. It doesn't mean I don't care, but I do love this in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. God has not promised us an understanding of all, but a peace that surpasses understanding. It says, you know, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. That's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. The peace of God that surpasses goes beyond what you can understand. Which peace do you want right now? There, and listen, sometimes we're stuck, and our will and our mind and our heart are, I need to understand. And do you ever get stuck there? I've gotten stuck there. And I found that this verse haunted me. Haunted me. Rick, do you want the peace that surpasses understanding? Or do you want the peace that comes from understanding? What if understanding can't bring you peace? You're going to need something more. And that's who God is to us, and that's what he can do for us. And I don't control that. I just suggest it, proclaim it, and I have experienced it. And it's not because of some great spiritual depth I have. It's the mercy of God. And because sometimes you just get so needy, and you get so broken, and you get so, your mind is just burning. And you just know you have to let it go. And God, that's a miracle of God. The peace that surpasses understanding, the word surpass means higher in rank. It takes authority in your soul, in your mind, in your will. So, a little bit. So, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, there should be delay no longer, but in the days of sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And I would assume that's the mystery I've been hammering on all day, the mystery of the gospel, and it can include some of the events that take place here. So, issue of time, we used to only use King James when I was young, and it was time shall be no more, and I thought it meant time stops then, and you know, the calendar stops there. And that's not, there's no more delay. In other words, this isn't, and that's what the thing about the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is not a period of time, you know, 24 hours, 7 days, a month, 7 years. That's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a description of a series of events that take place from their beginning till their ending. Nothing will stop them, and there's no hindrance to that. So he's just proclaiming. Why? I think it's just part of the story to, you know, obviously this is written. Let me back up a little. Remember that these words are written so that they can be sent to and taken to churches that are under heavy persecution. There's, in a sense, they're written in code, and I don't mean hidden code that you have to decipher with, get a Cracker Jack box in the little, it's not like that kind of mystery, that there's secrets from the church. It's that they didn't, as it went, he was trying to communicate. When people say, well, it's an allegory and it's speaking about spiritual truth and God's, but there's some who say that's all it is and it's just an allegory and none of it has a linear view that it happens in time. They're not correct. I disagree with them wholeheartedly. But is it speaking to the church to give encouragement and help and hope and confidence that God will complete his work? These verses, as hard and difficult as they are, go along with the verse in Philippians 1:6 that says, he who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How you fit into this, you're not being selfish. You go, how do I fit in? You fit in that you're in heaven looking at this, as I best understand it, or however that works out time-wise, but all these things are going to continue. And then he says to John, the voice in verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, we probably won't finish this, but I'll get started on it. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I do believe it's an angel, not Jesus, for some of these reasons, but I'm not sure. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Okay, I can't see anybody talking to God that way. If he knew it was the Lord, he would have said, excuse me, sir. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet and honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Okay. Ezekiel had the same experience in chapter 3. How could this not be for John? These words that are being spoken would bring deep hope in the middle of sobering judgment and heavy responsibility. John is in his 90s, perhaps, or right at 90. He has seen every friend he knows martyred or die, been tortured. He himself has been tortured, and he's more than ready to go. To go to glory, to leave his worn earthly tent behind. And he knows and loves Jesus. And he's been waiting to lean on Jesus' breast again as he did at that last Passover. And to never go out of his presence again. But John is not done. He's not finished. He might want to be. But he's got to prophesy more. And he's got to finish his race. And to the glory of God, to a John, a Paul, a Peter, seems always to be connected to the fellowship of his suffering, as it tells us in Philippians 3. So for those who want to be a prophet, you want to be a prophet? It's hardly about just standing and speaking and people clapping and turning to the Lord. It's about enduring and bearing and weeping and waiting. And as David Wilkerson said, the anguish of a disciple who is seeking to help others find Jesus. Some folks will not read the Bible or the hard parts of the Bible or come to embrace the fellowship of the mystery because they don't want the pain that goes with it. And it's not hard to understand that. But when God spoke from Mount Sinai, you know what the people said? This is too heavy for us. What if, Moses, you go talk to God? That wasn't God's idea. I mean, God knew what was going to happen, so it was the people's idea to have him intercede in the full measure that he interceded. God was willing to speak to them collectively and let them all come into an experience somewhat like what Moses would have happen. He was coming down to that mountain, but it was too intense for them, too heavy. They said, don't you speak to us directly. Don't have God speak to us. You go talk to him and then you come. And of course, a lot of problems came from that because as well as Moses would try to do, they would then look at him later in the same regard. They would look at him, well, you're just a man. How can you tell us this? We're reading Revelation to receive the blessing it promised. There's thunder voices. There's a savior. But mankind is being judged as well. And so it's sweet and bitter. And you know, the day, and I had no thought about anything but just how great it was that I actually know Jesus now. But then as time went by, it went down into my belly, if you will. And I went, oh, my mom, my dad, my brother, my friends. You know, I had this passion to share Jesus, and I also found that not everybody wanted to hear about it. But you found that too. And then you go, but is it true? And if it is true, what's going to happen to these people? So may we be motivated to continue to pray that we would be vessels. And the part that we're supposed to bring to others is the sweetness. But listen, that sweetness can't be seen clearly without the bitterness being understood either. It is both. Does that make sense to you? You know, love people enough to tell them the truth. Pray with a heart that, you know, I have a funeral tomorrow for Dan, our friend Dan. I would covet your prayer because apparently there's going to be a lot of people and a lot of them don't know Jesus. You told me that. And I don't need to beat these people up and try to rail on them, but I cannot not tell them the truth, right? Would you want me to not tell them the truth? So, Lori, would you pray for us and pray for that when we end?
Because Lord,
you very, very much.